The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The scripture reading this morning is from John 7:32-39. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
Thank you, Joyce. One strange observation that you can make about this passage is this is one of those rare times where Jesus makes an invitation here, but he starts with a reverse invitation. He says, "You will seek me and not find me." That's very unusual. That's not the way that Jesus usually speaks. That's not the way that God usually speaks. He usually says, "Seek me and you will find me." And I will paraphrase, if you're genuinely seeking me, if you seek me with all your heart. But here he says, "You'll seek me and you won't find me." That's unusual. The context in which Jesus is speaking, we saw this a little bit last week, he's up at the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It is also called the Great Feast, because this was, in the schedule in the Jewish calendar, the Jewish holidays, this was the big one. This was the one where they celebrated God having delivered on his promises. And so it has an image of fullness and abundance and thanksgiving. This is the greatest worship event at the temple in that day. And here Jesus gets up in that event and says, "If you want to be satisfied, if you want a reason to give thanks, come to me and I will give you a reason to give thanks." It's very provocative what he's saying. And what we want to do is we want to look at why he's being so provocative. Last week we saw how he was provocative and he was going to speak the truth. He was going to bring reality to bear. And this put him on the outs with essentially everyone. But here we see why he does that and what it is he wants people to know. And so we'll look at that through a couple of different perspectives. One is thirst. Jesus assumes that we are thirsty, that we have desires that have not found their satisfaction, that we have needs that we have not been able to meet. We'll look at the way that he promises satisfaction to the people. Really quite provocatively he does this, and we'll look at the nature or the effect of that satisfaction. So first of all, the thirst that Jesus presumes. And this is intimately tied with the concept of worship. We have a tendency in our culture to think of worship as a formal activity, and it often is. To think of worship as a religious activity, indeed it often is, but to really see it as limited to that, to being a specialized term, this is not the way most human beings through most of history have thought of worship. Worship, in one sense, at its most fundamental level, is just recognizing the worth of a particular thing, right? In more archaic forms of English, it was worth-ship. And then it kind of gets slurred into worship. It's just recognizing this is really good. And so if you think about that, we can't help but do this all the time. All the time. Maybe you go on Facebook or Twitter or whatever is going on right now, and you'll see post after post assessing the worth of something. It could be positive, it could be negative, but the assessment is almost always there. This is really good, this is really bad, this person's really good, this person's really bad. It's pervasive. But definitions are helpful as we think about worship, because there is a sense in which it's formal, in which we have been engaging in worship this morning. There's a sense in which it's very broad. Two of my favorite systematic theologies. I'll read you a couple of their definitions. One, Wayne Grudem puts it this way: worship is the activity of glorifying God in his presence with our voices and our hearts. And you can see he's being very careful. He's not talking about that general assessment of worship. He says, what do you do when you're in God's presence? When you're in the presence of ultimate worth, how do you respond? And worship in that sense is glorifying God. That's saying how great he is, how great is our God, and then acknowledging that with our voices and our hearts. It can't remain merely formal. It has to engage your heart. It can't be merely an intellectual assessment. You have to engage and love that assessment. Another theologian, John Frame, puts it this way. He says, worship is acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. And here he packs a lot into that sentence. In this sense, he has not necessarily or exclusively corporate worship in the church in mind, but in every aspect of life, acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 describes worship in this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He's using formal worship language like you would have seen at the temple at a feast like this that Jesus was speaking at. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So if you didn't pick up on the worship language at the end, he says, I'm talking about worship. I'm talking about heartfelt worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so he moves into that broader sense. And so if we understand what worship is, if it's recognizing the greatness of God in any and every circumstance, then we can understand why, when we gather formally for worship, we must sing. We have to verbally acknowledge and with our hearts engage in this reality. In other words, worship can't be limited to private enjoyment. There's something that necessarily breaks out into all of life. It's an expression. Jesus talks this way. He says, your light can't be hidden under a basket. You're a city on a hill. You can't be covert. It's not possible. Worship in this sense can't be a fundamentally covert activity. But the problem, that's a definition of worship. There is an incessant activity in the human heart at all times to recognize the worthiness of something. But there is a problem. And that is that we simply don't do this. We don't acknowledge the greatness of our covenant Lord at every instance. Even if you call yourself a Christian, you can aspire to that, but you don't do it. Not at every instance. There's a problem. And the scriptures call this problem idolatry. It's not that you don't worship, it's that you don't worship him. The problem is that if we don't worship God, we will worship something else. Our desires and our hopes and our valuation of what's going on around us will be directed at something. It is impossible for it not to be. And very often in the scriptures, God will use the imagery of water and drinking, of food and eating to describe worship. In terms of satisfaction. In the book of John, Jesus turns water into wine and adds to the satisfaction of a wedding feast. And we're told that this was him revealing his glory. People acknowledged the greatness of God when he did this. He used the very same terms, water and drinking, when he met the woman at the well in Samaria. And he spoke of living water. We cannot avoid the reality that we are creatures who are always in need. But this need tends to drive an idolatry. In Jeremiah 2, God, through Jeremiah, says to the people, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He gives this powerful image. When you do the one, when you do not seek satisfaction in God, you will seek satisfaction. You won't just stop seeking satisfaction. You will seek satisfaction in something else. And he says, and it's futile. You're looking for some other source that simply doesn't exist. having begun by cutting ourselves off from the only solution that exists, everything we do just makes it worse. You're just drinking salt water when you're thirsty. We always are in need. But there's a restlessness that comes to it. We have a creatureliness, but we have a restlessness as a result. We have desires that find no satisfaction. We are inherently discontent. We are creatures always looking for the next thing that will give us some measure of distraction, some measure of peace. This goes to some degree to explain the obsession with novelty in our culture. Because if nothing is ever satisfying you the way God intends you to be satisfied, then we will just move from one thing to another over and over again, never being satisfied, but being distracted. Right? That's the next best thing. If you can't be happy, at least be distracted and don't think about it so much. Doubtless you have seen and heard commercials or descriptions of the show hole. When you've been watching something on Hulu or Netflix or whatever it may be, and you have binged, you have distracted yourself for days on end. And then it comes to the end and you're suddenly left with just yourself and all of life and all of your needs. There's a show hole. There was a show had filled your heart, but now there's a hole in your heart. But the reality is that God made us to be satisfied in Him and Him alone. We are either going to worship and acknowledge and find satisfaction in Him, or we will find it in something else. God has so designed the world, actually, that where we tend to think, oh, so in order to worship God, I have to not enjoy other things. Christians have said this. Stoics have said this. Philosophers have said this. But God is much more visceral. What He says is, no, actually, most of the time, the way that you will enjoy Me is by enjoying other things and acknowledging that it is a path, it is a channel of you enjoying Me. Practically speaking, I think one of the implications, if we understand what worship is and what our problem is that our crankiness is a pretty good litmus test for whether we're engaging in worship of God or idolatry. Somebody who is satisfied in God is not going to be cranky. They're not going to be prickly. They're not going to be easily thrown off. But if your satisfaction is in something that you know is limited, that you may or may not get, we almost can't help but be cranky. We may disguise it, we may be polite, but our crankiness is kind of a litmus test for whether we are actually enjoying God through His creation or whether we've decided to enjoy the creation apart from God. And the strange thing for us in all of this is that God operates in a strange way, given that we've chosen not to worship Him. On one hand, He gives us over. Romans 1 describes having not given thanks to God, He hands us over. It says, let your desires run wild. They will destroy you. Have at it. He will allow us to continue to drink salt water, but He has a purpose beyond what you and I would intend. We will sometimes wish for somebody to bring destruction upon themselves, but that is not actually what God wants. God's intention is that we would get sick of being ruled by our desires and never finding satisfaction and come back to Him. That's what He actually wants. And yet in Jeremiah, what He says is so shocking is that we just don't do that. He says, heavens, earth, look at this. This makes no sense. This is appalling. These people are thirsty. They are dying and they just won't come back. We see both our own absurdity, but we see God's intention. And so here at the great feast, Jesus assumes all of this. He knows this is our condition. But at the great feast, Jesus stands up on the last day, on the most important day. And He says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And then He interprets for us. What I mean is to believe in Me, to trust Me, to see Me as your source of satisfaction. And as the Scriptures say, from His inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And here, you might get tripped up. You say, well, where does the Scripture say that? And the way that you answer that question is you say, when do the scriptures describe a life-giving river? When does that happen? First of all, we're going to do a quick survey. Genesis 2, it describes a river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden, and it divided and became more and more rivers, and the regions that this river goes to are described in opulent terms. It's an abundant river that flows out of the place where God dwelt with man. That's what Eden was. Now, Eden meaning delight. It's a place of satisfaction and delight, and a river flows out and brings life to the world. That's the first place you see any river described in the scriptures. And you say, well, okay, that seems a lot to make out of for Jesus to say that from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. But that's not the only place this is described. If you were to go to Psalms 46, it says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. And then it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. So here you see in the midst of chaos and destruction, we're no longer in Eden. And yet the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's looking back to Genesis saying, there's a river like that, but God is blessing his people here in the midst of all that they experience. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel has a vision where God foretells what will happen in powerful terms. And it says this, the angel in the vision brought me to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be fish. For this water goes, and wherever it goes, the waters of the sea become fresh. And everything lives anywhere this river goes. And on its banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. The book of Revelation picks this up and says this is what the end of all things will look like. But Ezekiel is now describing something where before we say, okay, this is an image for God being kind to people. This is a river that can flow into the Dead Sea and make it fresh and bring life to it. This is a river that supernaturally blesses everything everywhere it goes. In Zechariah 14, on that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It will continue in summer and winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. It links God being with his people, God ruling over all the earth, and a river that goes out to bless the entire world. And so when Jesus stands in the temple, and gets up on the great day of the feast and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures say, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. You can see on one hand, he's a very good student of scripture. And on the other hand, he either is the God who causes this river to flow, or he's completely out of his mind. There's no way of simply sitting and saying, well, that's interesting, Jesus. Everybody who heard this would have been shocked by his audacity. That if I come and I believe in him, then this river that the scriptures have been talking about will flow in me and through me. In fact, when we hear this, we can sometimes dismiss it in a strange way. Right? We will tend to say, well, look, I'm a Christian. I don't need to worry about this. This has all already happened. But just think about Jesus in his situation. He was not in the temple saying, some of you are good Jewish people and some of you are not good Jewish people. You good Jewish people don't need to listen. You bad Jewish people need to listen. That's not what he said. He said, you're a human being. And you must find your satisfaction in God. This applies to everyone, whether you're a Christian or not, in our terms. Finding our satisfaction in God is not what we naturally do. Our first nature is to get up every day and say, here are the things I'm afraid of, and here are the things that I want. I got to solve these problems. And Jesus, when he stood up, he said, that's not your problem. That is fundamentally not your problem. You need to come and drink. You need to find satisfaction. What's so amazing about Jesus making the statement isn't just the audacity of it, but it's the fact that Jesus does not despise the people who need him. He blatantly appeals to our needs and our desires. Jesus did not get up and say, everyone who is good and virtuous, all the good little boys and girls, all the Christians, all the good Jewish people, come to me and drink. And I say that because we often hear it that way. That is much more intuitive to us, but that's not the way that Jesus, what Jesus says is, are you thirsty? Are you discontent? Are you frustrated? Are you sinful? Are you corrupted by your insatiable desires? Come to me and drink. This is the way he appeals to us in such unashamed, blatant terms. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. This is what Jesus is saying to everyone in the temple and what he continues to say until this day. If you were really filled with desire, you could come to me and I would satisfy you. And he describes this in terms of water that goes out from God's presence, that turns death into life, that brings refreshment and healing and prosperity wherever it goes, and that it will flow when God is king over all of the earth. John helpfully points out that what he's really talking about here, that water is an image for the Spirit of God, the very presence of God himself. It says, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The image throughout the scriptures is that when God is king, this river will flow. And here John explains to us, this is exactly what happens. When Jesus became king, when his hour came and he was raised up on the cross, this river began to flow. The Holy Spirit was given to his people to transform them and the world. And it's interesting here, John, the author, actually kind of taps back into the narrative here. Do you notice that? His voice has disappeared through most of the book of John at this point. But here that editorial voice comes in just to say, do you understand what's going on here? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's not just giving a Bible lesson. He's being very visceral and practical. He will die and he will conquer death. And when he lives, he will live so hard that you will live too. He will give the very life of God to such a degree that you, not only will you live, but you will be a channel of life to other people. And so let's look at the nature of the satisfaction. This is the promise that Jesus gives. What does it look like? On one hand, when Jesus says this, he doesn't merely say you will be satisfied. He says you will be so satisfied that you will become satisfying to the other people around you. You will be this river. You will have the Holy Spirit flowing in you and through you to other people. And so on one hand, this does strike us in a subjective way. There is a personally transformative aspect to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you who are discontent will become peaceful. You who are restless and thirsty and like a vampire sucking the life out of the people around you, you will in turn be satisfied. You will not be driven in that same sense. You who are dissatisfied will become joyful. And what's interesting about this is that when Jesus talks about this, Again, he talks in such visceral terms. When we talk about the attributes and qualities of God, we tend to use theological, psychological, abstract kind of terms. We talk about God's grace. We talk about his compassion, his holiness, his wisdom. And really when we're doing that is we are using concepts in our minds to try to simulate what God might be like. And that's not a bad thing to do. This is what compassion is. God says he's compassionate. Okay, I'll imagine what it's like for God to be compassionate to me. But Jesus gets to the very heart. Notice on this day, he doesn't get up and say, you don't understand how compassionate God is. He just says, are you thirsty? God is satisfying. And if you come to me, you'll be satisfied. He just makes a personal appeal. He doesn't say that coming to him or believing in him is virtuous. We so often think that way. Again, we become abstracted in our morality, in our ethics. He doesn't say that if you come to me, you will be doing a good thing and you will be rewarded for doing that good thing. This actually just feeds our desire for our own self-righteousness. Rather, what he says is, you are an unrighteous, unworthy, broken, thirsty, sinful person, and that's why you can come to me. There's no virtue in it. It is not an ethically good thing that you would deserve anything for. That's already gone. Jesus is talking to us in our failure, saying, come to me. He's very direct, very personal. But again, what does this look like? He appeals to us on a personal level that we would be satisfied. But if we actually understand that God is not regarding us according to our virtue, but out of compassion, not according to what we deserve, but according to what we need, Jesus says that this will change us so that we see other people the same way. Not only will we be satisfied, but he says, from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Other people will experience God's compassion through you. This means fundamentally becoming humble before other people. We so instinctively build up our own defenses, our own facade of worthiness, so that we can try to get what we want, because we all inherently understand that bad people get bad things and good people get good things. So act like a good person so you get the good things. But if that whole system has been done away with, if God has treated you out of compassion, then we simply can't regard one another this way any longer. We can actually be vulnerable and humble before other people, willingly giving away our lives for one another and our community, because this is precisely what God is doing for us. But once again, this kind of attitude, this heart level change, that no longer am I trying to earn anything, we have to be very careful. Our sinful hearts are very subtle. We tend to say that being this kind of a person is a precondition for experiencing God's grace. But Jesus is saying it's just the other way around. It's a result. He doesn't say, clean up, fly right, and then I'll let you drink of the living water. He says, come drink the living water. And yes, then you will begin to change. It is a result of satisfaction in Christ, not a precondition for it. And this finally is where Jesus is so scandalous. Not only because he doesn't despise our coming to him out of need. All of us would rather come to Jesus because we are good people, we are smart people, we figured out how to make it work, and so we come to him. And he says, you've already failed that, and I don't despise you for it. Come to me and find satisfaction. But it's not just the scandal of him not holding that against us. It's that he actually says to people who aren't even sure yet, he says, come to me. He doesn't, in other words, I want to be very careful and clear about this. He doesn't say, all of you who figured out who I really am, come to me. He doesn't say, all of you who figured out what the Bible's talking about, come to me. He says, are you thirsty? Come to me. The only precondition is that you need him. That's it. He doesn't say all the good people come to me. All the smart people come to me. He says, you bad people who have no idea what's going on, come to me. God is bizarrely experimental in this way. Meaning, he says, come try it out. Come try it out. Come and see whether this is real. This is so kind of him, because we'd never figure it out on our own. Jesus doesn't say, all of you who are convinced, come to me. He says, come and try it out. Psalm 34, and he's simply saying what he has always said in the scripture. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How kind that is. How impossible to say the Lord is good. And once you know that, then you can taste and see. That's not what the psalmist says. What he says is taste and see, and then you will know that the Lord is good. Jesus uses these invitational terms of hospitality. Come to me. This is our fundamental problem. This is the sin beneath every sin, is that we just want to be sufficient in and of ourselves. And God blatantly appeals to us over and over again, would you just come to me? In other words, our problem isn't that we keep making mistakes, we keep breaking God's law. There's a problem that we have well before that. And even if you read the Old Testament, you say, oh, there's so many laws here, so many ways to break these laws. But there are just as many ways and more ways of being forgiven when you've broken the law. Breaking the law is not the problem. It's the fact that we just won't come to him. And again, to be clear, I'm not saying non-Christians won't come to him. I mean, Christians don't come to him. I don't come to him. You don't come to him. And so we continually need to hear the voice of Jesus say, are you thirsty? Not are you a Christian? Are you thirsty? Are you weak? Are you broken? Come to me. Matthew 11, he says, come to me, and he gives a different precondition. But if you'll listen, you'll see it's the same precondition. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, the precondition is, do you need me? Then you have me. All you have to do is come. This is, in the end, the only real hope that any of us has. We are so often striving for a political solution to the problems in our world, for a cultural solution, a philosophical solution, a personal ethical solution. Whether it's to pandemics, to conflict, to violence, to familial dysfunction. And yet in all of these, our only real hope is that God means what he says when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come to me, everyone who is weary and sick and hurt and broken. Come to me and you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for so often, so frequently turning away from you, or even if simply not coming back to you. Forgive us for our dreams of being worthy and intelligent and virtuous, of being good Christians and therefore not needing you at all. We rejoice that you don't despise us despite our foolishness and our wickedness, but have appealed to us and invited us back. Have mercy on us according to your kindness, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.